Well, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. Title of our study tonight, The Call of God. Nehemiah 1 and 2, The Call of God. Nehemiah happens to be one of the most extraordinary and unusual people in the entire Old Testament. He's the shortest guy in the Bible. I'm sure many of you recognize it, Nehemiah. You don't get any shorter than that. He's also a guy who had the greatest possible job in his day, if in fact the king you served was loved by the people. He was, well, the food and wine taster, you see. And I say it's a great job because the king's men, they ate well and they drank well. But if you're not really serving a king loved by the people, perhaps not the greatest job in the world. But that's what he was doing, serving there in Babylon with so many others who understood that, hey, God not only allowed the Babylonian captivity, he preached that it would come through his prophets. He warned that it would come and told them why it would come. But he also said just for 70 years, and then that first group came back. We saw that as Zerubbabel led the first group on the return from Babylon with almost 50,000 people. Their goal, to rebuild and restore the temple. They did that very thing. Later, Ezra joins him. We've just concluded his book. Ezra was a priest. He ministered coming 80 years later. His mission, the reformation and restoration of the people of God. Now we get to Nehemiah. He's unlike Ezra in that Ezra was, well, a spiritual leader, a priest. Nehemiah is a governor. He is a political leader. And at this point, just a cupbearer. But when he gets back to his own people, well, now he's really someone there in the land of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. Now, he returns 13 years after Ezra's return. His plan is to rebuild the gates, to rebuild and restore the wall, and to fortify the city of Jerusalem. There's good reason for this. The people were unprotected. Of course, God was watching over them, but a gated city and a walled city provided greater protection. And also, well, a city in that day wasn't really considered a city unless it was walled. It was just a town. And so he saw this as a spiritual matter. And again, we're reminded, because of the difference in these men, that no ministry is insignificant. No ministry is less important than any other. So important that we get that. We need godly men today who can preach and teach like Ezra, who can build up the body of Christ. And we need godly men who can secure the gates and build the walls and protect the sheep. Men like Nehemiah. Well, that's what we're looking at tonight. Well, chapter 1, verse 1 says the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, who came, it came to pass in the months of Kislev, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of the city of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, the walls and the gates had gone neglected. It's been nearly 100 years since the first group returned to rebuild the temple. And they started, well, they got the altar up and they offered their sacrifices and they started building the temple. There was opposition. They left off to work on their own homes, but in time they returned to the building and completed the project. Now they've kind of just gone back to business as usual, whatever that would have been for each of them in that day. And so Nehemiah looks for a report. He's interested in what's happening there. And he finds out that, hey, the walls are broken down, that the gates are still unsaid, and many of them burned and destroyed by fire. Well, it is a picture for us, and so important to connect the dots. Today, many who profess to be Christians, many in the professing Church of Jesus, well, they're unprotected and you know, neglected. And why? Well, because of a lack of time in the Word of God, a lack of submission to the Spirit of God. You see, our protection comes from the Lord, but He gives it to us in very practical ways. As I know His Word, and that's why we're studying, as you read His Word and realize, hey, God has a perfect will for every one of our lives. As we come to that conclusion, and it's the only conclusion you can come to if you read through the whole book, well, then you realize, man, I need to be in the Word. It will keep me safe. It'll keep me from being deceived by the liars and the imposters, by those who say they represent the Lord and really don't. It will not only keep me safe, it'll keep me pure and clean. Why? Because when I see my sin in Scripture, I immediately repent. And that confession of sin brings cleansing and forgiveness. The time in the Word and the submission to the Spirit, who's always talking to us as we read the Word of God, they provide us with protection, with cleansing, with blessing, with growth. Well, verse 4, we see his response. So it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Like Ezra, Nehemiah was someone who was concerned for and cared for others. Like Moses, he was going to leave the comfort of the palace. He was going to leave his position there in the palace to go and suffer with the people of God. But it wasn't like a fatalistic, well, I'll just go suffer with them. His intention was to improve their situation. So he hears what's going on and his heart is broken. But he doesn't just say, oh man, what a mess. He sets his heart to do something about it. And so it says, when he heard these words, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. Now, all of this aligns his heart with the heart of God. I've titled the study, The Call of God. And what we need to be sure of is that God is the one who's moving on Nehemiah. It's not that he's just woke up and thought, hey, I got to get out of here and do something for the people of God. That was always God's plan for Nehemiah. But he would have never envisioned this early on. And I want to encourage you tonight. If you don't know what it is God's called you to, I'd like to suggest you should have great expectations, that you should believe in your heart that God has called you to something far greater than you would have ever chosen for yourself. And certainly the people around you would never imagine that would be you, used like that. Well, I bring this to your attention because Nehemiah was just a regular guy. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't, you know, some superhero in the Old Testament. He was just a guy who was serving the king, like Daniel, just serving in Babylon. And then God began to move on his heart, and he hears what's going on, and his heart breaks for the people of God. He fasts, he prays. Again, I'm reminded that when the Lord wants to do something great through us, he often begins by setting us to pray, by, well, moving on us to pray. It sometimes just seems like a natural response. But because, well, many of us came to the Lord later in life, we know our first response to hearing people are in trouble wasn't always prayer. Maybe it isn't always prayer now. But it should always be. Why? Because God moves us to pray, and in that prayer and in that waiting, and that's what the fasting and the waiting on the Lord was about. The Lord will speak and give direction. We saw this in our study of Matthew. Let me read it to you. It's Matthew 9:37. Jesus tells his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That was true in the first century, and by the way, still true in the 21st century. And then Jesus goes on to say, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, of course, that we're not convincing God to do it. We're not talking him into it. This is his plan to begin with. But he wants his disciples to pray, to prepare their hearts, to align their hearts with his in prayer. And he says, there's a great harvest, but there are far too harvesters, far too workers. So I want you guys to pray. And as you do, the very next thing you see, if you continue through Matthew's gospel, he calls the 12, he empowers them, he commissions them, he sends them out in answer to their own prayers. And I've seen this again and again. God just puts something on someone's heart. And then they come and they say, man, the Lord just stirring my heart for this area, or for this need, for this ministry. And so what do? We say, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's see what the Lord wants to do. And that's what's happening here. He's just seeking the Lord. And then he says in verse 5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Take note, three things. First of all, there are no demands, just a simple and clear plea, followed by a bit of persistence, but he does begin saying, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Now that's not bad. That's way better than the person who says, I don't know if there is a God. Well, let's go all the way back to the worst case scenario. The one who says, there's no God and I know it. I know you're not here tonight, but you might be listening in or logged on, because people do that, believe it or not. And when somebody just flat out says, there is no God, well, God says, that man's a fool. I wouldn't say that, because I want to win friends and influence people. But God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the atheist in the eyes of God is a fool. The agnostic who says, I don't know if there is a God. I don't know if you can know if there's a God. Well, let me assure you, if that's you tonight, you're not sure, but you're checking it out. There is a God. You don't have to take my word for it. Read the Bible. Look and get some knowledge of the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled literally over time. We'll see some of those and touch on one of the most important, a couple of the most important, as they relate to the coming and the ministry of Jesus tonight. But the point is this. We don't address him as the one we don't believe in. Well, why pray? Did you see the signs? Atheists are upset about people praying. They're upset that we're worshiping, and they just think that's unfair. Well, listen, they're welcome to join in. And the agnostic, certainly, who doesn't know, you can know there is a God. And you can not only know there is, you can know that God. And I like to suggest that this step, where Our writer, and many believe Nehemiah wrote this, others believe Ezra wrote it, but got his notes from Nehemiah, because it's firsthand stuff, and says the words of Nehemiah, so makes it kind of simple. But see it. He says, I pray to the Lord God of heaven. Lord suggests relationship. God is the word for creator in the beginning. God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Oh, great an awesome God. It's a beautiful declaration and a beautiful way to start praying. But I'd like to suggest to you, we have an even greater one. And what is that? Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. While they're acknowledging a relationship and saying, Lord God, we're acknowledging an even closer relationship when we say, our Father. And we do say, our Father who is in heaven. That's how he taught us to pray. He's praying, Lord God of heaven. We're saying, our Father who is in heaven. What's the difference? Well, Ezra and Nehemiah both had a relationship with God, but it was based on the law. So it's a legal relationship. And they understand if they obey, then certain things are going to happen. He's going to say so here. And if they disobey, other things are going to happen. Less desirable, but just as certain. We are a part of an entirely different covenant. And if you're thinking, so when I disobey, things still go good? Not so much. But when you do obey, things sometimes go bad too. And that's really the difference. That's the part people, they don't see the distinction or want to recognize it. Oh, he's saying to them, hey, if you do good, everything's going to go great. You'll be blessed. You'll be in the land. You'll be the head, not the tail. You'll lend and never borrow. People will honor you and esteem you. But if you sin against me, everything reverses. That's his covenant with Israel under the law. It's called the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant of law. But we have this new covenant. It's a covenant of love. And so we're not just addressing the great and powerful and awesome and wonderful creator and sustainer of the universe, though he's all of that and more. We're addressing our Father who is in heaven. Well, I said there were three things. That's at least two, and I got at least a couple more. But we see this simple and clear plea. And then we get a bit of persistence because he says, please let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night. He was fasting. He was weeping. He was mourning. And it was going on day and night. Now, Jesus actually tells us about the importance of persistence in prayer when he says, ask, seek, and knock. And then he makes a promise. Everyone who asks receives. I know some people who say, well, I asked and I didn't get. Well, James addresses that issue. He says, that's because when we ask, we don't always ask within the will of God. We ask amiss that we can consume it on our lust. So if I'm like, hey, I want this or I need that or... Well, God's like, no, that's not the best for you. And every loving parent, every big brother or big sister, you know, if those younger ones want something that's not going to be good for them, well, if you're wise and kind, you'll just say no. I saw a news clip on some lady that was suing and she wanted, was it McDonald's, when they get rid of the Happy Meals? I mean, yeah, we don't want kids to be happy. No, she had a problem not with a Happy Meal, but that she couldn't tell her kids no. Well, just say no. It's that simple. Well, they're going to scream and throw a fit. Then they really need to hear no, and they need to hear it a lot. But if you think, well, I pray and I don't get what I want, well, that's because you're not asking for what God wants you to have. And again, if you're a wise and kind and merciful parent, you know, I was raised part of my life by my grandfather, who was a little bit different. I mean, he was a kind of gruff and you know, just a different kind of guy. And it was a different generation. People did in those generations, that generation, my generation, what I don't think many would do today. At least I hope they wouldn't. But, you know, he caught me smoking, and I was pretty young. I certainly shouldn't have been smoking. It's dumb at any age. If you're older and smoking, I'm not saying you're dumb. I'm saying it's dumb to smoke. And you can figure out how that works for yourself. But the thing is, I was young and I was dumb and I was smoking and this is how they cured you in those days. They just give you a whole pack, you know, and say, here, smoke it. And I'm like, hey, awesome. And he's like, no, now, right now, one after another. And then the idea is, if you ever tried it, or you know, you get sick, you just do. Too much of a bad thing will make you sick. And so... Anyway, that was sort of, you know, I have lots of other stories, none of them better than that one, so how will they help you? But the point is, we don't always get what we want or ask for because God knows what's best. And so when I pray and I'm like, Lord, I really want this, he goes, that's not my will for you. I need to just not just accept that, rejoice in it, that somebody smarter than me, wiser than I, says no, because I need to hear that, and we all do. So Jesus says, though, ask and you'll receive. The key is to ask within the will of God. And when I don't know the will of God, well, that kind of puts me in an awkward position. So he says, seek and you'll find. And I like that too. He's promising, by the way, if I ask and keep on asking, I'm going to receive. So I ask and I don't receive, and I ask and I don't receive. And I'm like, what's up with this? He goes, I'm glad you decided to seek. You seek his will, and you're absolutely going to find it. Then once you know the will of God for the situation, then you just persist in knocking. And you know, it doesn't bug God that you just keep coming, saying, God, please save my daughter, or please save my son, or please turn the heart of my rebellious husband or wife or parent or whoever it might be. I know it's not God's will any perish, but all come to repentance. And I know many of you have rebellious or wayward children, and you pray, you need to know he wants them saved more than you. How can I be sure about that? He sent his son to suffer and die for their sins. So you can be sure as you ask. Well, it may not happen today or tomorrow or this year or next. Of course, we want it now. But the bottom line is, it's in accordance with the will of God. So we keep on seeking him and we keep on knocking. And he talks again and again as you go through the scripture about the importance of persistent prayer. By the way, verse 5, it tells us who he is, the Lord God. It says where he is, he's in heaven. And it says what he's like, he's great and he's awesome. He's a covenant-keeping God, a merciful God to everyone who in that dispensation obeyed his commandments. Well, please, he says, listen, Lord, please answer. And of course, the Lord is going to do just that. Well, verse 6, the latter part says, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, he confesses both the sin of his father's and his own sin. And he begins with sins of commission, then he moves to sins of omission. What's the difference? He says, we've acted corruptly against you. In other words, we've done things you told us not to do. Once more, we didn't do the things you told us to do. We didn't keep your commandments. And by the way, the reason it's a sin of omission is, he says, even if we've done everything he told us to do, there are some things we've still failed to do, like love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Oh, I love the Lord, and I know you do too. I pray you all do. I think the best and hope the best. But the point is, we don't love him perfectly. He loves us perfectly. And we're enamored with things that he's like, that's not for you. That's nothing. I have everything for you. So sins of commission, sins of omission. And then he says, we have sinned. It's like he's identifying. And we've seen this before. We saw it with Ezra. He identified with his own people. He didn't say, they've sinned, forgive them. He's like, we've sinned, forgive us. And by the way, you can almost always, and when I say almost always, why say almost? Well, you can always add ourselves to, Lord, forgive me. There's something, and there will always be till we stand before him in glory. We've acted corruptly. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, when you say I've sinned or we've sinned, that's good. When you say they've sinned, it's not exactly the same thing. Adam confessed Eve's sin, and then he blamed God. That's not the kind of confession God's looking for. It reminded me of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee and the publican go up to pray. Publican, by the way, tax collector. So it helps us because, like, publican, who cares? Tax collector, okay, we get it. But Pharisee goes up to pray and he says, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. You know, I tithe, I fast, I. And then he says, and I thank you, I'm not like that guy. What? He's comparing himself to a tax collector, and he's just saying, I thank you, I'm not like him. The irony in all of this is the Pharisee is confessing the other guy's sin. He only has good things to say about himself, and he's like, I really do thank you, Lord. I am like that sinner. And then what's that sinner doing? The tax collector? He's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one do you think goes home justified? I tell you, the one who confesses, who humbles himself, he goes home cleansed and justified and accepted. So, Pharisee, he confesses, yeah, but not his own sin. Adam confesses, but not his own sin. Listen, no one needs you to confess their sin. They'll do it. But here's what he does say to each of us tonight. If we confess our sin, so I personalize that. I know he means if I confess my sin, then he says he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. By the way, right prior to that, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Nobody else. There's no one around you that thinks you're not sinning. And if you're like, well, I don't sin, well, you're the only one who thinks that. And so everyone else knows you sin. Even people who don't call it sin know you do it. And God calls it sin. He says, if you say you don't sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth isn't in you. Jesus, by the way, taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. We have a daily need for forgiveness. And well, most of us don't get through a whole day before we need to ask. What was that story? The guy who said, Lord, you know, it's been an awesome and wonderful day so far. I've been so blessed. I haven't had a sinful thought. I haven't said a sinful word. I haven't done a sinful thing, but I'm about to get out of bed, Lord, and I'm concerned. So help me, Lord. Help me get through this day. Well, remember, I pray, verse 8, the word which you've commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. I made reference to all this. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them back to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He acknowledges God's faithfulness first in judging his people. He said, you said you'd do it, Lord, and you did it. But you also said, if we return, then you'd bless, show mercy, and make things right with us. And that's exactly what he's praying will happen. That's exactly God's intention. Again, this is God moving on Nehemiah to align his heart with the will of God. He's not talking God into anything. He's simply acknowledging, I know this is you, Lord. I know this is what you're like. I know this is your perfect will. By the way, this crowd had only been cast to Babylon. When he talks about to the furthest part of the heavens, the dispersion that would ultimately happen in 70 AD sent the children of Israel everywhere and anywhere. And God promised to bring them back. And for centuries, well, the promise was taken literally. And then over time, it's sort of like, well, you know, a lot of time's gone by and it hasn't happened. And people began to teach that he didn't mean it literally. But of course he meant it literally. Just because God doesn't do what he says he'll do quickly doesn't mean he won't do it. And so he's brought Israel back to the land in our lifetime. I don't know if you really understand the days in which we're living, because if you do, you'll be excited about all of the chaos in the world. Not that we're happy that people are hurting or wounded or all the bad things that happen, but when you see chaos and you see the nations aligning and all looking at Israel, you know the days are getting close. If you're new to all of it, read Matthew 24. Jesus talks very clearly about the end times and what you can expect to see happening during these days. Well, He goes on in verse 11 to say, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant," to the prayer of your servants. I like that. "Who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." We see Nehemiah's humility. It's evident as he prays and he's saying, "Lord, intercede for me." He realizes, and well, if you don't have the history, you don't realize that you couldn't just go in before the king. You had to be summoned in. He probably got summoned in a lot because of the high position he held. But the point is, you didn't just go in and you didn't just go in and say, "Hey, you know, like, you weren't the king's buddy. You were the king's servant." And so he's wanting to accomplish this. He believes is the will of God. And now he's like, "Lord, would you just go before me? Would you give me mercy? Not just in your sight, but in the sight of this man." Now, chapter 2 begins with an encounter that leads to a decree that's referenced in Daniel 9, where Daniel tells us, well, let me read it to you. I don't have time for all of it, but I'll give you just a little bit of it. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." This is, by the way, Daniel 9:25, if you want to make a mental note. "After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Now, there's far more, but let me just say, the key phrase here is from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That happens here in the beginning of chapter 2 in the book of Nehemiah. He doesn't, you know, say, "And here's the command." But what happens is the conversation leads to Artaxerxes allowing him to return to rebuild. And they've done the math. I believe it's in The Coming Prince. Excellent read, by the way. A little technical, but well worth reading. And the guy put it together and did the math. And from the time this command was given until the day that Jesus presented himself, Palm Sunday, you remember the story. He rides into Jerusalem. They throw their clothes down on the ground before him. They cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." From that command till that point, he says exactly how long it's going to be. And then he says, Messiah will be cut off. That happens a week after, less than a week after. And then, of course, Jesus dies for our sins. He's buried. He rises again. The Messiah shall be, it's Daniel 9:25. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Hey, that's the gospel in a nutshell. He died for our sins, cut off, not for himself, but for us. In any case, there's far more to it, but it's important to know there's often more than meets the eye. And this is one of those passages. "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid." You see, you weren't allowed to show your emotions or your fear or your disgust or any of that in the king's presence. So he says to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And the king said to me, "What do you request?" Now, you know what he wants to do. But it says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Did he just bow his head and say, "Hey, just hang on a second. I'll get right back to you. Oh, Lord, help this guy, you know, go for it." I doubt it. It was probably one of those silent prayers uttered quickly before the Lord. And Lord, you know what's on my heart. You know what I want. Lord, intercede on my behalf. Make it happen. Move on his heart. Give me wisdom and give me favor with the king that I might fulfill the call on my life. So I said to the king, he prays to the God of heaven, then he speaks to the king. If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. It's that rare and wonderful combination of humble submission and confident ambition. He's a guy who's a go-getter. He's going to go do something radical. But he's completely humble and submitted to the king. If it pleases the king, it's not like, hey, I got a word from the Lord and you're going to have to go along with it. He's like Daniel, who stays behind but submits through one generation to the next, from the Babylonians into the Medo-Persians. It doesn't matter who's ruling. Daniel's serving. Why? God called him to serve in Babylon. And I like Nehemiah because Nehemiah is something I never wanted to be, a political person. He's going to be the governor when he goes back. He's not a priest, as I mentioned, not a prophet. He's a governor. He's a politician, and he's actually a godly politician. I always wanted to be the first. I never wanted to be the second. I want to be godly politician. No thanks, but I do pray that we have godly politicians. So if God's moving on your heart to run, run. Not get up and run, but, you know, run for office. Become whoever God's calling you to be. Find your way up to that place where you can make a difference. And in any case, that's really what we see happening. Absolute humility and submission, and at the same time, a real ambition to do something. Well, he submitted to God, and he submitted to the king, who he understands is ruling by the will of God. So if this is the will of God, he's going to come out fine. The king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? That's pretty much saying, hey, that's a done deal. How long you plan on being gone? How long is it going to take you? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. His prayers are answered. His plans are shared. So he says in verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. We see his wisdom and foresight as he requests safe passage. He's not presumptuous. He doesn't take it for granted. He's like, God, give me favor with the king. And now he has. So he's like to the king, give me letters for those other governors so I can just get to where I'm going. And then give me a letter that will authorize Asaph to provide the things that I need. So the other thing, and it's so important, it says the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He gives God the glory for the king's willingness to provide both protection and materials. Then I went to the governors, verse 9, in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, and the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now, these guys are going to play a prominent part in doing all they can to disrupt the building and discourage the builders. And we're told why here. They're disturbed that anyone wants to seek the well-being of the children of God. And it just reminds us there will always be opposition when we set out to bless people in God's name or to stir people to do God's work and will. So I came to Jerusalem, he says, and I was there 3 days. Verse 12 says, I arose in the night I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and visit the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. What he's doing is just investigating the situation for himself. He's heard about it. Now he sees it's worse than what he'd thought. It's worse than what he'd heard. He went to the fountain gate, verse 14, and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley. I viewed the wall and I turned back and entered by the valley gate. So I returned and so returned. And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I'd done. I'd not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. So it begins with investigation. And then it moves to, well, stirring the people of God. Then I said to them, you see the distress, verse 17, that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and of the king's words that he'd spoken to me. So they said, let's rise up and build. And they set their hands to do this good work. You have to appreciate it. He sees the situation, and as bad as it is, he has a vision, a plan, and he calls for the people's cooperation, and they respond to his exhortation. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Gershom the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Now take note, we're going to really look at some of the, you know, things they do and some of the things they say next time. But they started out merely distressed, and as soon as the people begin to build, they show up and start mocking and accusing. The question, no doubt asked sarcastically, what's this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Well, they weren't going to rebel because it was the king that had authorized and was providing for the rebuilding. But again, it's one of those places where the mocking and the accusations, they are just tools of the enemy. And if you set out to do the will of God, which I know, hey, that's your heart. It's why you're studying, not just to know more, but to know his will and to get marching orders from him. You will be mocked and you will be falsely accused. It's just a part of the territory. Well, verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we are his servants and will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. He goes from investigation to gaining the cooperation of his people. And in the midst of mocking and accusation, we finally see his determination. You can't miss the confidence, nor again that he gives God the glory in advance. He says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. It's not presumptuous. He knows the Lord moved on him to pray, to fast, to seek the well-being of his people. He knows the Lord moved on the king's heart to give him safe passage and provide for the building. Their success was certain because God put them to the task. So let me conclude with this. Let me ask, what has God called you to do? And is it something you couldn't do without him? Because I'd suggest that if it's him, it will be something just beyond you. If it's something you can do, you'll never be sure. But if it's something impossible for you, well, then you'll know, hey, only the Lord can do that. And everyone else will know, only the Lord can do that. It's what Franklin Graham calls God room. We have to get beyond what we can do in the natural. He continually brings us as a fellowship to the place where we need to press on and do more, and we realize we don't have the resources to do it. We just don't. We have the vision, we have the plan, but Lord, you have to provide. And he brings us there again and again because he wants us to call on him and say, Lord, will you show yourself strong on our behalf? Will you show yourself strong? So if you know what he's called you to do, do it. If you're not sure, he says, ask. And if you don't get an answer right away, seek him. Or if it's not the answer you're looking for, find out why by saying, Lord, what's your will for me in this matter? What is it you've called me to do? And then once you know, just knock on doors till the door is open. He says he's the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Finally, expect them to do more than you would ever hope or dream or plan. To him, we read in Ephesians 3:20, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord,